So Luke 18. That's on page 1052. And Noah Burrows, one of our teens, is going to come and read that to us. Yeah.
So yeah, Luke 18, chapter 18, verse 18 to 42. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left all we had to follow you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life." Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." He called out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, I want to see you," he replied. Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." Immediately, he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God.
Well, I just want to say again a big thank you for your welcome here. It's been just such a joy to be with you. As I say, as has been introduced, I'm Nick Jackman. I work for Contagious. And I'm also into cricket. I love cricket. It's one of my passions. Are you into cricket? Maybe it's a game that you're baffled by. Well, whenever we gather as a small staff team at Contagious, there's always a conversation about cricket first, because half of us love cricket and the other half are completely baffled. So we try to explain. How do you explain cricket? Well, here's one explanation that cricket lovers here will get totally. So let me help you understand cricket. You have two sides, one out in the field and one in. Each player that's in, the side that goes in, goes out. And when they're out, they come in, and the next player goes in until they are out. And when they're all out, the side that comes out, the side that's out comes in, and the side that's been in goes out and tries to get those coming in out. Sometimes you get a player who's still in, not out. And when a player goes out to go in, the side who are out try to get them out, and when they are out, they go in, and the next player in that goes in and then gets out. There are two men called umpires, and they stay in all the time. But when they decide And they decided that when the players who are in are out, and when both sides have been in and all the players are out, and both sides have been out twice after all the players have been in, including those who are not out, well, that's the end of the game. So cricket lovers, you understood that completely, didn't you, if I'd read it properly? Well, the question there is, are you in or are you out? And that's really what we're going to be looking at tonight. And that's a question that we're faced with in so many different ways, with all of our media is always asking, are they in or are they out? Are they in favour or out of favour? But the biggest and the most important question that we're going to be asking is, are you in relationship with God or are you out of relationship with God? Or the Bible word for that is, do you have faith in God or not? And so the Bible spends a lot of time separating people, doesn't it, into those that are in the relationship with God and those that are out. And so our Bible passage that has just been read to us so well, thank you, Noah, is really helpful to point us to understanding who's in and who's out. But it is a bit confusing because those who look like they're in are out, and those who look like they're out are in. Now, we better not start all that again. So we need Jesus to help us understand. So if you've got your Bibles, please do open them to Luke 18. And the way to understand this passage, in fact, the whole chapter, is you've got to start at the start of the chapter in verse 8. And it says there that when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Now, of course, Jesus is the Son of Man. He's come, and he's looking for faith. And so the rest of this chapter is really talking about what is faith? How do we understand what faith is? And how do we recognize it in people? Let's go through the stories. You've got the first story there of the persistent widow. She's crying out for justice. Jesus is saying, to get faith, we need to cry out to God, our Father. Then the next section, the next story, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. This is another one where those who look in are actually out, and those who are out look in. And you can see there, as Jesus explains in verse 14, for all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. The next story, the little children and Jesus. It's a gorgeous story, my favorite story, where Jesus welcomes little children to himself. There are some, the disciples, who are saying, no, you're outside. Jesus doesn't want to be bothered with you. But Jesus says, no, they are in. And he talks about the kingdom of God belonging to such as these. And then in verse 17, truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Those who are in, those who are out. And then we're going to do the stories that we're going to look at, but look at the one after it. It's Zacchaeus. Similar story. He looks like he's an outsider, but actually Jesus welcomes him in. And then the last verse of that story, verse 10 of chapter 19, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. So we started with the question, will Jesus find faith? Yes, he will. Because Jesus, the Son of Man, will come and make faith. He will seek and he will save the lost. So we're asking, okay, how does he do that? And then the pinnacle of this passage is the middle bit where he predicts his death on the cross. And that's where we'll finish with our last point. But we're going to look at the first story. That's the story of this rich ruler found in verse 18. So faith is impossible without God. So this first story of the rich ruler asks this question, first of all, doesn't it? It's a good question. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And then what follows is this little dialogue between Jesus and this rich ruler that shows, actually, is he really asking that question? Is he asking, what must I do? Or is he saying, look what I've done? I think it's the latter. You see, what he's doing, he's putting himself on a kind of a ladder here. If you imagine that we've got some step ladders on the stage, but just imagine that he thinks he's on this ladder of, let's call it self-fulfillment or success. He thinks he's got there. He thinks he's near the top of that ladder. So as he's up the he's looking around him and he's thinking, there's no one better than me. He's thinking, I'm at the top of the ladder. Jesus, look at me, he's saying. I'm at the top of this ladder. You should be pleased to have me. And Jesus goes along with it for a while. He says, well, you still lack one. No, he says, where am I? He looks at Jesus and he says, oh, look, I've done the Ten Commandments. Look, I can do all of those. Yes, I've kept those since I was a boy. But then Jesus looks at him and he says, you still lack one thing in verse 22. Sell everything you have and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. And at that moment, I wonder if it's like someone switched the switch on the bouncy castle fan and it all started to droop around him. He's deflated, isn't he? And he went away very sad because he was very wealthy. If you like, it was the person who exalted himself was humbled. I wonder what that one thing was. Because Jesus says it's about selling all his wealth, but I'm sure he didn't actually mean that that is the way into the kingdom. Because in the next story with Zacchaeus, we realize that Zacchaeus was welcomed in, and then in a response, he sold half of his possessions. So could that one thing be a childlike faith that we saw in that previous story? So Jesus is welcoming those who come to him without all the extra baggage, without pretending that they are better than they are. Is that one thing that he's looking for? That he just comes as he is? Or could the one thing be a humble heart? It's probably both, actually. Because the rich ruler seems to be more like the Pharisee, exalting himself rather than humbly beating his chest and crying out for mercy. It's as if he's saying to this rich ruler, look, this success ladder that you've been climbing up, just get off it. Come down off the ladder. I'm not interested in all of that stuff. You just come to me as you are. You see, those who look in are actually out. And those who look out are in. But the disciples are confused, aren't they? Usually rewards, don't they? They go to those who earn it. And that's what they thought at the time. Look at verse 26. Those who heard this asked, well, who then can be saved? They're looking at the man on the top of the ladder and they're thinking, wow, he's impressive. But no. Jesus replied in verse 27, what is impossible with man is possible with God. This self-fulfillment success ladder that we think will get us into a better place, we'll think will fulfill our lives, is actually doesn't work. It's impossible for man or women to save themselves. You cannot inherit eternal life by doing good or being a good person. Although many world religions are based on this system, aren't they? They want you to work hard. They want you to be obedient. They want you to do the things that they want you to do in order that you might please, hopefully please, their gods and be welcomed into some kind of paradise. And it's in the same thing with our modern culture. There's all sorts of self-help books out there that promise happiness in this life. That if you follow their way, that you will get success fulfilled in yourself. And you'll get to the top of the ladder. Now, success might be short-lived, but it will never give you the gift of eternal life. And young people in schools, you are taught this all the time. This success ladder is drip-fed to you all the time. In fact, our society is built on wanting you to climb that success ladder to reach your potential. They're almost promised, young people are, that if they dream big and believe in themselves, that they will reach the top. But it doesn't work. And I wonder if that's why so many young people feel so anxious today. They look at the world around them, and it's a frightening place. and they realize that they don't have the tools in them to reach that potential. Now, of course, we all want young people to flourish. We want them to have great opportunities to learn. We want them to grow their talents and explore new things, of course. But it won't provide them with meaning and satisfaction that we all long for in our hearts. Young people cannot save themselves through the good works they might do. We will never be the person that God wants us to be. I mean, just imagine that young rich ruler stood on the top of the ladder. He's standing there thinking, look at me, God, you must be pleased to have me. Can you let me in? Can you let me into heaven? And God looks down and says, wow, you're mighty impressive. Shall I just let you in because you're looking so impressive? No. God doesn't look at his deeds. God looks at his heart. There's a young person contagious. Let me tell you this first. I'm convinced that one of the reasons young people love Contagious so much is because it's like a break from trying to prove yourself on this kind of ladder of success. It must be so exhausting for them, constantly given this message that they've got to better themselves and they're constantly comparing each other with each other. It's exhausting. But at Contagious, we want them to come and we want them to work hard, yes, but not to better themselves, but to find out about God. And as they find out about God, it can be humbling at times. But then they realize what Jesus has done for them and they open up their hearts in praise to him. And then we want them to express that praise, not in trying to better themselves in performance, but to use their gifts to praise and worship God. This is what one young person said who came to Contagious last year, age 12. This is Tom. Thank you for the best week ever. I had so much fun. I made new friends. I learnt more about God. And at school, I feel lonely because I'm the only Christian. But at Contagious, I felt so happy to be around other Christians and that being a Christian is normal and right. He'd understood that being a Christian is getting off that ladder and crying out to God for mercy and being lifted and exalted by Jesus. You see, it's impossible to save ourselves. What we need is a miracle. And that's our second point. Faith is a miracle from God. So we're going to jump to the second story that was read to us. We're going to jump to verse 35. And this is a complete contrast to the rich ruler. See, Jesus is again continuing his journey. He's about to enter Jericho, which is the city before Jerusalem. And as he's entering, there's a man at the side of the road who is begging. And this man is a blind man. He's not even on this ladder. He's on the floor. He's in the dust. He's despised. In fact, you could probably never get a man who's in more humble circumstances. And yet Jesus picks him out because he's the man who recognized who Jesus is. Verse 38, he called out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. I just find it's amazing that there in this city, this crowded place, there's a blind beggar there who recognizes who Jesus is. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus is this Son of David. He's the king in the line of David. He's the promised Messiah that the Old Testament has been talking about. And so those that led the way, probably those same beefy disciples, were trying to stop him and trying to shut him up. But no, he just would then shout even louder, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And now just imagine the scene. Imagine that bustling, dusty place with the crowds pushing and everyone shouting for Jesus' name. They all want to be healed. And Jesus is intently going through Jericho at that time to get to Jerusalem. But he stops suddenly in verse 40. Because he hears what he's been looking for. Remember, he's coming looking for faith. And he finds it. in this blind man. There he is shouting, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And he orders this man to be brought to him. And when he sees him, he sees that he is just a poor, blind beggar, written off by the world, despised and abused by society. World religions would have looked at a man like that. They wouldn't have valued him at all. They would have rejected him and despised him. But when he came to Jesus, Jesus saw in him the only man who recognized who he truly was, the Son of God, the Messiah. He was like the tax collector in that parable that we read at the beginning, aware of his desperate need for mercy. This is the man who humbled himself. He was there, humbled. He couldn't do anything else. And he approached Jesus just as he was, in his dusty, scraggy clothes. If you like, he's like a child as well. A child who would shout louder, didn't care what others thought. He just wanted to get to Jesus. And he pushed through the crowds who were trying to stop him. Isn't that wonderful? Can you imagine the smile on Jesus' face and the joy in his heart as he welcomes this blind man into his kingdom? And at that moment, grace flooding from heaven, filling his heart, filling his soul, welcoming into his kingdom and blessing him with eternal life. He's the man who's now in. He's not out. What is impossible with man is possible with God. Don't you find it funny that in verse 41, isn't it a bit obvious that Jesus asks him, "What do you want me to do for you?" Hang on, Jesus, don't you see that he's blind? Because as far as Jesus is concerned, this man has got the most important thing that he could ever want, eternal life. He's recognized who Jesus is, and his heart has been filled. And so Jesus said, "What do you want?" "Oh, of course you want to see." And that's what he says, "Lord, I want to see." And Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." What an amazing miracle for that man. And to think that moment he opened his eyes, the first thing he saw was the face of Jesus. How glorious that moment will be for all those in God's kingdom who've, after they've fallen asleep, when Jesus returns, he will call us by name. We will open our eyes and we will see the face of Jesus. The miracle of sight here, you see, is used to illustrate the miracle of faith in Jesus. So by seeing who Jesus is and humbly asking him to have mercy on us, we too could be saved and given eternal life. At Contagious, a big focus of what we do is to teach the Bible to young people. And on the last day, we ask parents to come in to our response meeting, just to hear what the young people have been doing throughout the week. And young person after young person just shares some of the wonderful things that they've been learning. And it is such a joy for both the parents and for the leaders to hear of these stories of young people. I've got one here. This is Sylvie, age 12. This is what she put in her feedback form. "There is no sin God cannot forgive you for, because he made his promise. And that's how big his love is. Jesus is the permanent fix to our problems. And when people let us down, we can be reassured that God is forever faithful." Isn't that wonderful? Bible teaching is so good for young people because they can understand their own state before God. Now, if we were in a school and we were telling young people that they were sinners, the school would probably be shocked. No, you can't tell them they're sinners. They've got to be pushed up the ladder. But no, we tell them that they're sinners. But if we left it there, that would be cruel. Because we can also tell them about the wonderful gift of God through the Lord Jesus who saves us. And many young people are filled with joy as they realize that they are loved just as they are. They don't have to keep climbing up that ladder. They can come to Jesus and humbly give their lives to him. That's the miracle of faith. You see, we open the Bible to try and reveal who God is and what he's done. But the miracle of faith comes from God as he opens their eyes and they see the glory of the Lord Jesus. But how? How does Jesus save us? And why is he on this road to Jerusalem? Well, let's quickly go on to our third point, which is the middle section of our passage, verse 31. The miracle of faith is possible because of the cross. I wonder if you, like me, feel that pit in your stomach as a big test is approaching. Maybe it's an exam, maybe it's a driving test, or maybe an operation or something that is big that's happening in your life. And as you get closer to it, maybe a month out, you're starting to feel that pressure. But as a week comes and it's getting more and more tense, and then you're in the car on the way to the appointment and you're really sweating, your hands are sweating, you're feeling your jaw clenching up and your heart is beating, and it's quite a frightening feeling. If that's how you feel, how would Jesus have felt at this point? He's on a journey to Jerusalem. And if you just turn your page in the Bibles, you'll realize that in the next section, next chapter, he enters Jerusalem. And that is just 1 week away from his crucifixion. And at this point, he is telling his disciples all that will happen to him in Jerusalem. Look at verse 31. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled." And then Jesus gives this devastatingly accurate prediction about what's going to happen to him. Verse 32, "He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him." I mean, of all the things that Jesus could have said that are going to happen to him, he tells them that these people are going to spit on him. He knows about their insults, the hate in their voices, but this majestic Son of God, the creator of the universe, the one who gives them the breath, is going to be spat on and despised. Jesus is the highly exalted who was ultimately humiliated. Verse 33, "They will flog him and kill him. And on the third day he will rise again." Now Jesus knows exactly what that flogging will mean. He knows he's going to be whipped and beaten with a stick. He's going to be punched when he's blindfolded. He even knows about the crown of thorns forced on his scalp. This is terrible. It's frightening and awful. Jesus knows exactly how he's going to die. And he's telling his disciples what's going to happen. Now, how anyone can know about all of that suffering and still walk step by step resolutely to get to Jerusalem, I don't know how. Only Jesus, the Son of God, could do that. So he's predicting that he's going to die. I mean, there's one thing predicting you're going to die. But it's a completely extra thing to think that you're then going to predict that you're going to rise again. So if you are in any doubt about the person of who Jesus is, explain that. How did he know, yes, he was going to die, but then rise again on the third day? He must be God. You see, faith is a miracle that is made possible by God because Jesus went to the cross to die. And Jesus' death pays the price for our sins. And his resurrection to new life promises us life too, that we will be with him in heaven forever. This is how the Son of Man can offer eternal life to all those who humbly put their faith in him. I mean, despite the clarity of what Jesus is saying here, it can't be a lot that the disciples didn't understand, and yet somehow these things are hidden from them. Look at verse 34. The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. Maybe it was hidden for their own protection. I mean, how could you walk beside someone knowing what was going to happen to them like that? But here we are. We have the blessing of the whole story. We have the Bible. We know all that was prophesied about Jesus. We have the life of Jesus given out in these four different accounts. We can see what happened to the church afterwards, and we have the evidence of the resurrection. Do you believe it? Can you humbly say, Jesus, thank you for dying for me? I'm going to ask you again, are you in or are you out? Some of us might be like the rich ruler. You thought that your own efforts would be good enough. Maybe you thought that, actually, I've led a pretty good life. I've been comparing myself with others, and I think probably I've done enough. But is that enough? According to these parables and this teaching, it's not. We've got to come to Jesus just as we are. It's impossible to save yourself. Maybe some of us are a bit like the blind man who came, who's received that miracle of faith. He sought Jesus by crying out. He knew that he couldn't bring anything other than just himself. And he humbly cried out, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then Jesus filled him with the Spirit and saved him. Maybe you're still not sure. Maybe you've got questions. Maybe you're still not sure whether Jesus truly is the Son of God. Well, I want to encourage you tonight to ask Jesus that very question that the blind man asked, who said, Lord, I want to see. If you're not sure, talk to Jesus, say, Lord, I want to see. And he will open your eyes to the truth. And then I wonder if some of us, maybe many of us, are a bit like the disciples. Certainly I am. We have turned to seek Jesus. We're following him and trying to do that with our lives. However, we spend so much time fiddling around, comparing ourselves with others. Quickly, we look at our material wealth for security and satisfaction. We're comparing ourselves with our neighbors. We're looking at the cars or the jobs or whatever it is with each other. And we're saying, I must be all right compared to others. And that's exactly what the disciples were doing. Look at verse 28. They see this man and they say, we've left everything to follow you. Come on, compare us with others. We must be there, aren't we? They're trying to show that they maybe deserve by their own efforts that they should be saved. And what does Jesus say to them in verse 29? Truly I tell you, Jesus said to them, no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life. That's where the true meaning and satisfaction come from. We may sacrifice something now. We may have to choose to let go of some of these comforts. But only in Jesus, who we sacrifice our lives and give our lives to, will he fill us with so much more and then eternal life. The miracle of faith is possible through Jesus' death and resurrection. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you walked all those miles to Jerusalem, knowing exactly what was going to happen to you. And you did that to suffer and die for our sins. Forgive us, Lord, when we think that we're good enough. We compare ourselves to others and we think, oh, I'm not so bad. Help us, Lord, to be totally dependent on you, like a child, humble of our own circumstances, that we might truly turn to you and trust in you. We thank you that you paid the price for our sin and you died on the cross, that we might be raised and exalted and welcomed into your family. Thank you that you rose again and you promise us eternal life, because all we've done is trusted you. So help us now then as well to follow you, to be obedient, and then joyful, to share this great hope that we have with others. Oh Lord Jesus, we thank you. Amen.